Please take your Bibles with me and turn back to 2 Samuel 18. Rick read the entire chapter. I'll just read verse 5 as an opening. David, battle array, charging his men, 18:5. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and our hearts may be cold, but as we have sung, we pray that by the end of the hour of worship, our hearts would burn with fire in love to the Lord Jesus. So we ask that we would see Him, and we pray that the Spirit would come and kindle good things in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 6 of 1864, during the Civil War, the battle for the wilderness was fought in Spotsylvania, Virginia. Northern Federal troops broke through the Southern Confederate lines, but were then opposed by point-blank cannon fire spraying steel balls into the faces of the Northern soldiers. So General Robert E. Lee of the South knew that his cannon ammunition would soon run out and that his army would soon be run over. But then reinforcements came from a certain Texas brigade, and this thrilled Lee, and he spurred his white horse traveler. He was going to lead the Southern forces in a counterattack, but his troops refused to march behind Lee because they all chanted, "Lee to the rear! Lee to the rear!" You see, he was so valuable to them as their leader, they wanted him in a safe place, and they didn't want him to have to risk his life in the thick of the battle. Well, notice our map up here. That's really how it was at Mahanaim, to the east of the Jordan, around 980 BC, when David was preparing to ride out to face Israel, the forces led by his son Absalom. You'll remember how Absalom, he was the crown prince. He couldn't wait to be prince. He wouldn't have David rule over him, so he sought to usurp the throne. He started a conspiracy. David realized it. David had to leave Jerusalem and head toward the Jordan River. He ended up crossing the Jordan River and going off to the wilderness fortress of Mahanaim. We see then Absalom the Green comes up into Jerusalem, and there is some advising, and Hushai says, "Get a vast horde from all the 10 tribes and then go after David." Ahithophel's counsel was turned away. Ahithophel, the old counselor, hung himself, strangling himself in suicide. But the northern tribes muster against David, and we see that they're going to come into battle there near the river Jabbok at the forest of Ephraim as David is going to depart from the fortress of Mahanaim. And so we see the chapter 18 begins with three major companies exiting from the fortress of Mahanaim, led by Joab, Abishai, and Ittai the Gittite. David comes out of Mahanaim in a mule, and David says in verse 2, "Surely I will go out to lead," but they say, "David to the rear! David to the rear!" In verse 3, they say, "You are worth more than 10,000 soldiers to us." And the aging king David acquiesces. He goes to the rear. But before he leaves, he gives with troubled face a parting wish to Joab and Abishai and Gittai, and that is, verse 5, "Deal gently for my sake with my young man son Absalom." And all the people heard it. And note that they were puzzled by this. Deal gently with Absalom? Let's go into this big passage, which is 18:1 through 19:8. We're going to unpack it under four main headings. You have that in your outline there. First, we'll look at Absalom the enemy. Secondly, Joab the general. Thirdly, Cushite and Ahimaaz the runners. And fourthly, David the king. So come on with me first to Absalom the enemy. We see there's a clash there. It's going to be in the forest of Ephraim, a clash of Absalom's hordes, this massive army from Dan to Beersheba who's been mustered against David's crack ranger and SEAL units who were at Mahanaim, these seasoned soldiers. Now, no doubt it was a fascinating war story, but most of it is untold. It's limited to verses 6 through 8, where it basically says this: Israel was defeated by David's servants. There was a great slaughter of 20,000 of the men of Israel. The battle was spread over the countryside, and this interesting point, and the forest devoured more people than the sword. You see, the greatest warrior that day was God. It was an act of God that triumphed for David. In fact, if you've seen Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, I think this is where he got Fanghorn Forest and Treebeard and the Ents, those trees that had personality. Yeah, I believe this is our Father's world, and David's world worked for David, the man after God's own heart. God brought the victory. Verse 6 again speaks of that forest of Ephraim. Apparently it was tall trees, high canopy. Then there was underbrush. There was a briar patch, thicket of thorn bushes, and nettle, and infested vines. We find that the soldiers, when they would go through the forest, they would get netted in the nettle and the thicket, hung up, and they would be an easy kill as the forest consumed many. The zoom lens, though, doesn't tell the whole story. It focuses in on Absalom. There's a single episode that's told, how David's son was apprehended by God, by an act of God. Look, it says in verse 9, it happened. It was all the hand of God. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, it says. But this was not merely luck. This was God's sovereign hand. It says in 17:14, in a previous chapter, it says, the Lord had ordained to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. See, in all these chapters, Yahweh was hunting Absalom. And though Absalom would take every precaution, the best military strategy, he would be overruled and God would get his rebellious man. It says in 9b, Absalom was riding his mule, his mount, and he saw a platoon of David's soldiers, and he realized, I'm in danger here. He turned and he spurred his mule, and maybe he looked back, but he wasn't looking forward. And it says right there, he went into thick branches of a great oak tree, and his head, listen to this, children, his head was caught fast. You see, his donkey kept going, and there he was hanging between heaven and earth in a tree who was holding him fast, a servant of God. Look at that picture. What is this but sovereign providential poetry? Because what was on Absalom's head? Just dial back to the 14th chapter in verse 26. It says there, describing the vanity of this young man Absalom. He was handsome. He had no defect. He would cut the hair of his head once a year, and he would weigh it. You see, he was a glamour boy, and we see here he's caught in his own vanity. What do you think he was doing as he was hanging up in that tree there? You think he was reciting a psalm? I suggest to you he was probably cursing. I mean, I don't know his personality. Just thinking to himself, really, really? I can't believe it. I, the great Absalom, and this is going to be my swan song hanging between heaven and earth? By the way, the idea of hanging, I think there's an allusion to 17:23, where Ahithophel also, remember, he had a mule himself, and he mounted his mule and went off and strangled himself and hung himself. See, those who would oppose God will be caught in their opposition. And so we see here, one man, MacArthur, says this: Absalom's losing his mule and his mount was symbolic for his losing his throne. And there he was, hanging like a sitting duck, a dangling dupe. He's going to lose his life here. Now, one of David's soldiers passed by and saw it. But why didn't he throw a javelin into him hanging there? Because David had said, deal gently with the young man Absalom. So he goes off and he tells General Joab. And Joab says, why didn't you put him down? Why didn't you take him out? I'd have given you 10 silvers and a belt. And the man says, 1,000 silvers would not be enough. For the king had said, deal gently with my son, the youth Absalom. I mean, I'm sure the soldiers felt like, man, David, he's tied one hand behind our back in this fight with this idea of dealing gently. But the soldier says, but the king uttered it, Joab. And he says, Joab, by the way, if I'd have killed Absalom, you would have stood aloof. You wouldn't have argued in my behalf for David. Well, look at verse 14. Joab, he's a man of battle and business. And he says, I'm wasting my time with you. And he grabbed 3 spears. And he ran to the location, and he thrust them, it says, into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive. You see him there thrashing, maybe running with his legs in the tree, and he was struck down in the oak. And then verse 15 says that 10 of his armor bearers, Joab's, came and finished off the job, hacking him with their swords. And what had Joab accomplished here? It was a decapitation strike against the armies of the 10 tribes of Israel, as the head Absalom is taken out. Now the whole army is going to go limp, just like if Lee had been taken from the southern army, the Confederate army would have gone limp. So we see Israel goes limp. It says in verse 16, Joab blew a horn, cease and desist the slaughter. They cut down the corpse of Absalom. And we see it says in verse 17, they cast Absalom into, listen, a deep pit. And they erected over him a very large heap of stones. This is in real contrast to, as it says in verse 18, Absalom had erected in previous days a pillar for himself. It was called Absalom's Monument. You see, he thought he was a big deal and everybody would remember him for generations to come. Oh, how the great have fallen, though, from fame to shame, this strutting, rebellious golden boy who couldn't wait, who would have his pleasure now. Look at this accursed burial, thrown into a pit, covered with stones. But that kind of a burial all throughout the scriptures means he was an accursed man. An accursed man. The account is given of Achan, who was stoned to death, and he was buried under what? A large pile of stones. Or the king of Ai in Joshua chapter 8, he was thrown into a pit, same word, and covered over with a large pile of stones. And in Joshua 10, there were the 5 kings who were hanged on a tree, put into a cave, and it was sealed up with a pile of large stones. See, this picture here of the death of the golden boy Absalom under a pile of large stones, that means he was cursed of God. And even that, he'd been thrown into a pit. Pit is a picture of outer darkness and forever being under God's wrath. And by the way, notice, where did he end up being buried? See, to the east of the Jordan, out of the promised land, under the wrath of God. Blakey says this, Jewish writers would say that every passerby in generations to come was accustomed to throw a stone on that heap and say, cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed be all the wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents. And so now, generations later, we pass by this monument as we see it pictured in the Word of God, and it's a monument for us. You ever, on an icy January day, driving between Grand Rapids and Zeeland, and you see that there's a rollover in the median, and maybe it's a burned-out hulk of a car, and you pass by that monument, and everybody goes real slow and says, whoa, little self-examination, how am I driving? And likewise, we should pass by this monument of this cursed man as we're driving along in the journey of life and say, whoa, What about me? How am I living? Am I walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? You see, Dale Davis says, Absalom is a type of a man under a curse, the lot of all who set themselves up against God King and against God's kingdom. If you're a young person, you may be a golden boy or a golden girl, or you're an older person, and you got everything going for you. You may laugh and strut now, but listen, if you're in a rebellious lifestyle against the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be a darling now, but this parade that you're living is going to be short-lived. Your plan to get away with it is going to be foiled, and you're going to get caught up in an oak tree somewhere. Or maybe somewhere along the shoulder of a road when you're tossed out of your car. Or maybe in your old age, you're going to be in your deathbed, and you're going to be saying, I can't believe it's come to this. Revelation 16 speaks of those who are caught by God, and it doesn't say that they speak to God tenderly, but they curse God, they blaspheme God. I would keep you. I would keep you from an end like this. It says in Job 20 and verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is brief, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Look, I'm just telling you, look at Absalom. Look at this monument. Look at this wreckage. You realize, whatever your plan is, you can't outfox God. Be sure of this, Numbers 32. Your sin will find you out, and you're going to end up helpless and hanging under God's wrath unless you bow the knee and have Jesus rule over you. But that's not you, is it? Be a believer and not an Absalom. So that is the Absalom enemy. Come on, secondly to General Joab, or Joab the general, our second main heading. Here's this battle-tested, barrel-chested son of Zeruiah, the soldier. He's the opposite personality completely of the sensitive David. We see this in Joab a lot. You see in him flashes of carnality in his life, and then flashes of spirituality. He assassinates Abner on the one hand, and then on the other hand, there he is standing alongside of Abishai and saying, let us fight for the Lord, and let us fight for Israel. It's kind of a conundrum of a personality. You got good Joab, you got bad Joab. Think in this chapter, you got chiefly good Joab here. Look at him in the passage. He's disgusted with David's soft, fatherly sentimentality for Absalom. David says, deal gently with my son Absalom. You can just see Joab thinking to himself, what do we do as he's marching toward the Ephraim forest? What is David thinking? Are we going out here to give therapy? Or are we going out here to thrust swords? This is a battle we're involved in. You see, Joab sees in this chapter that David is letting his personal feelings eclipse his moral priorities. Come on, David, he thinks to himself. You're sending tens of thousands of men out to fight in behalf of your throne, but now you're telling us that we're to deal gently with the usurper of your throne? David, that's a bad order. Deal gently with Absalom. You see, we see in Joab, he was both, one commentator says, rebellious against David's order, but he was also rational and wise in his thinking. There he is, stewing on the way to the forest. I can't believe, David wants us to keep Absalom alive? And what, to have him be a prisoner and to go back to Jerusalem? It'll be like a cancer. There'll always be this battle and possible conspiracy. We got to take him out. David is so foggy-headed in his affections. Dale Davis says this, David would treat cancer with candy, but Joab knew it required surgery, and he nominated himself as the surgeon. It was a timely realism on Joab's part, so he was grabbing these three javelins and hurling them into the heart of Absalom. That was a wise thing. We see that he finally travels back from the forest to Mahanaim. And we see that he finds when he comes into Mahanaim, there's a gate, and over the gate there's a chamber where David is sitting. And he finds David, he hears him wailing up in the chamber while the troops are marching in. And what's David saying? Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, my son, my son. I mean, it's repetition after repetition. Five times. Oh, Absalom. Oh, Absalom. Instead of a victory celebration, we see David is having a pity party. Now, Rick read it well. Joab enters the city. He hears this whimpering. He stomps up the stairs. He bursts through the door of the chamber. And he, listen to me, one commentator says, he machine guns David with his words. When you read those verses, look, 5-7, I'm going to read them. One commentator says this is the longest sentence, single sentence in the Hebrew in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. In other words, Joab didn't take a breath when he talked turkey to David. It says, Joab came into the house, 19:5, and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, get out, speak kindly to your servants, for I swear to you by the Lord your God, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you since your youth. You see, he basically says, David, you can have your pity party later, but right now, grab some Kleenex, wipe your eyes, get out there, and thank the troops. Let me ask you, was tough-minded Joab right for his roughness, or was he wrong? Now, the text doesn't specifically say, but I think if you look at verses 2 and 3, the inspired writer intrudes his opinion. He says, for all the people that day heard that the king is grieved for his son, verse 3, so the people by stealth went into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away from battle. See, the writer was saying, this is a bad, bad thing, what David did. And Joab was right. Keddy says this, Joab wasn't a sympathetic comforter, but he was needed as David's counterbalance to David's excessive grief. Listen, Joab was God's instrument to keep David on an even keel and preserve him from throwing away all the fruits of victory because of a disproportionate sorrow for his reprobate son, who would have not thought twice about killing his own father. And Keddy says this, when you find yourselves immersed in sad trouble, maybe bereavement or separation or divorce, be thankful for cool heads around you who are able to give wise advice in the hurricane of your emotional trauma. Oh, you'll probably say, easy for you to say, Joab. You're not going through what I'm facing. Truth is that it's not always easy for the counselor because he's facing the need to say hard things to you that you need to hear when he knows that you don't want to hear what he has to say to you. You know, Joab may have sounded nasty, but what he said was necessary. You know it says in Proverbs 27, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the blows of a friend. He is the friend of David. And sometimes friends, good friends, have to give stiff medicine. There's an account told of Asahel Nettleton, who was ministering in Bridgewater, Connecticut, back in the early 1800s. He had preached to the congregation about the bickering and the arguing and the divisions among the church, and they wouldn't repent. And finally, there was a fast day in 1816, and Asahel Nettleton, the great preacher as he was going to preach, and people were coming from all over to hear on the community fast day. It was a state holiday, and everybody came, and no preacher. Preacher didn't show up. 1 hour late, 2 hours late, preacher never showed up, and the pulpit was silent, and God didn't speak. See, this was his way of giving stiff medicine. And they, the next day, called a real day of fast, not just pageantry. And they repented from their sins. You see, Nettleton brought stiff medicine to a congregation that needed to hear it. Even you think of the idea of fathers and Absaloms. And maybe there's a time when some father has to give stiff medicine and say to a rebellious son, okay, you're 17 years old, you're out of here. You go off and live at the city mission. I'm done with you because of your rebellion. That's Joab the general and the stiff, loving medicine that sometimes needs to be delivered. May God give us wisdom to know when to be the sensitive David and the direct Joab. But come on with me thirdly. We've seen Absalom the enemy, lesson there. Joab the general, lesson there. Now, Cushite and Ahimaaz, the runners. See that 19 through 31. You know, ancient times would have distant runners who would be enlisted as couriers. Didn't have FedEx back then. No text messaging either. But crucial info had to be conveyed from the battlefield, like at the Forest of Ephraim, to the maybe 8 kilometers, maybe the 5 miles away. And so we see in the scriptures the idea of runners and couriers. The imagery is harnessed for preachers and gospel messengers. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And you get to Romans 10, the apostle says, "How can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are those who bring glad tidings of good things." So a preacher like me, or a teacher like in a small group, is a courier, a messenger. That's what the scriptures say. It's kind of the Old Testament woodpile that Paul uses to build a model for what is a preacher. He's a message bearer who brings good news. And so the idea of a runner is standard. In fact, you know of Pheidippides, the great runner, who in about 590 B.C., he ran from Marathon to Athens to declare the victory of the Athenians over the Persians. It was a 40-kilometer run, about 26 miles, from Marathon to Athens. And when he arrived, he finished the race, and he said, "All is well, victory." And you know what he did? He collapsed and he died. He was a faithful messenger, he was. So we see here that there is this tradition. And so we see an ancient runner. We see Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok the priest. The victory is won in the forest. Absalom has been destroyed and Israel has fled to her tents. Who's going to bear the message? It was traditional that a message bearer would get a gift from the king recipient if it was a good message. Ahimaaz was known as a great runner. Remember 17, the previous chapter, he would run from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River and back with messages. Now this was going to be his masterpiece run. He was going to run to David and tell him victory over Absalom. But Joab says to him, "No, you don't want to give this message," verse 20. "You are not the man today to give the message because your message isn't a good one to the king completely. For the king's son is dead." And Joab knew that David was known to execute messengers who gave assassination messages, like when Saul was assassinated or when Ishbosheth was assassinated. So he said, "Let's get someone else." And so they call upon a rank-and-file soldier. Listen, it says a Cushite. A Cushite would run. Cush was in Africa, and yes, it's true, ancient Kush borders on modern-day Kenya. So yes, this could be the first Kenyan long-distance runner in the scriptures. But unfortunately, he lost this race to Ahimaaz. As we see, it seems that the Kenyan took the direct route, probably through the thorny forest. But Ahimaaz took a circuitous route, but it was much more smooth. And we see Ahimaaz, he's running to David at Mahanaim, and he's calculating, "What am I going to say?" He's very crafty. Look in verse 28. "All is well," he says. The word is shalom to David. peace. Blessed be the Lord. He has delivered you from the men who lifted their hands against you. And what is David asking? How's the boy? How's the boy? Well, he says, there was a great tumult, and I do not know what it was about. And Ahimaaz steps aside, and here comes the Kenyan, or the Cushite, running up here. And we see at this point then that Ahimaaz has given less than full disclosure, right? But we see that the Cushite follows with the whole story. Verse 31, I have good news. The Lord has freed you from all those who rose against you. Ah, what about Absalom? The Kenyan says, Let all who arise against you for evil be as that young man. Matthew Henry says, he asked, is Absalom safe? And the Cushite says, yes, safe in the grave. Now you realize that this was against the grain of what David wanted to hear. Unlike Ahimaaz, who told part of the truth, the Cushite told the whole truth. Both the good news and the bad news. Both the soothing and the stinging. And if I'm a pastor, if I'm a Bible study leader, if I'm a father, if I'm a witness in the community, beloved, the Cushite is our model. The false prophets are those who only say peace, peace, and allow the Absaloms or the Achans, they must be pampered. We don't want to talk about how they need to be executed. But you see, gospel preachers who have truly beautiful feet were obligated to tell the whole story in the gospel. We need to tell about victory in Jesus. But we also need to tell about death to sin. We need to tell about the glory of forgiveness, but also the necessity of repentance. And Paul uses the same imagery in Acts 20 and 26. He says, I am innocent of your blood, for I have not withheld from declaring to you what? Part of the story? The whole counsel of God. Keddie says this, otherwise we're like the patient ready to undergo cancer surgery, saying to the doctor, deal gently with my cancer. Get most of it, but just leave a tad left for me. I need to tell you the whole story. I need to tell you the glory of justification. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know what? I also need to tell you about sanctification. 13 verses later, Romans 8:13. For if you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you kill, like Absalom, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. May God have faithful messengers in this church who will tell the whole counsel of God and really have beautiful feet and not just be sweet-talking false prophets. So there's the Cushite and Ahimaaz, the runners. Come on, thirdly and finally, to David the king. David the king. David is the crucial role player here because he's a type of the Lord Jesus, a shadow of Christ. Look at him there. Look at that passage. 18:24, it says, David is sitting between the gates. There's a watchman above the gates. It says his eyes are raised to look out. What's he looking for? He's looking for messages. Like, who's he looking to come back? He wants Absalom, my son, back. What is this a picture of? It's the prodigal son. The father is what? Luke 15. He's looking for the return of the son. There are all these shadows in the old about realities in the new. Isn't that the son was seen a long way off and the father says, felt compassion for him? This is David. This is David, the heart of Christ, the heart of God. This longing ache for the return of the wayward son. You see, let me tell you what. Jesus, the son of David, he has a passion for wayward sinners. You're apart from Christ. He is not aloof to you. He wants you back. And notice how clearly the writer of this passage wants us to see David's anguish. He wants us to see that David, there's a turmoil going on in David's soul. It's like he's on the horns of a dilemma here. On the one hand, he wants to crush the rebellion of Absalom. There's something else in there. He also wants to deal gently with his son, Absalom. Now notice, the coroner's report comes from the Cushite. Look at 8:33. Deeply moved, David staggered then to that chamber above the gate, and it says he wept. The Greek word in that Septuagint is klio, which means to wail, like a woman wailing over the death of a child. Look what he says. Oh, my son Absalom, my son. I mean, you could hear this for a mile. Oh, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And then in 19:4, he says it again, twice. Listen to that pathetic moaning. It's the dredging up of the deep passions. Now, it's hard to fully fathom. What's going on here when David is saying this? Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom. It's what's going on in his soul is horrible on the one hand, but it's wonderful on the other hand. You ever see one of those optical illusion pictures where you look at the picture and you see a picture of a pretty girl, but then you blink and you look at it again, it's a picture of an old hag. You know what I mean? It's the same. Looking at David here, there's something horrible in what's going on here, but there's something wonderful. Well, let me show you first the old hag part of it. What's horrible is we see David here as the sinner. When he realized he knows that God is the chess master in all of this. He knew, as it says in 17:14, God was ordaining a calamity against Absalom. Absalom was being hunted by the righteous God. But David could go back even further to 12:10, where it said, David, I forgive you of your sin, but David, the sword will never depart from your house. And David realizes there at Mahanaim, my daughter Tamar was raped because of my sin. Amnon was assassinated, my other son, because of my sin. And now Absalom has been slain because of my sin. See, David knew he was rolling and writhing in agony here because he had rolled in bed with Bathsheba there and then. And by the way, David himself didn't scruple to hire butchers to slay Uriah, the faithful husband of Bathsheba. David knew he deserved to die. You see, David, we see here, David's guilt inflamed his grief. That's horrible when you think of all these chickens come home to roost for David. Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you. You get it? But notice how there's something wonderful about this too. Because David isn't only acting as David the sinner, but he's also as David the type of the Messiah. There's a fatherly affection. You see, David, the father, the affection for Absalom, it's God's affection for wayward sinners. I once read of a story of a very godly pastor who had a number of sons, but one darling daughter who was his precious pearl. He raised her up, and she ended up defying him, going off to live in an adulterous and fornicating relationship with a wicked man. And when he first heard about it, he and his wife sat at the table, and they were just stunned. There were two things in their heart. There was a sense of righteous indignation on the one hand. They wanted her punished. But on the other hand, there was a sense of painful affection. They wanted her back. And the wife ended up going to a grave just in a few months because of the dagger to her own heart. And this is the kind of thing that we see here in David as he's hyperventilating. Matthew Henry said this, Absalom would have killed David, but David would have spared Absalom. Oh, never was there unnatural hatred and natural affection more strong. And Henry says this, "How strikingly this resembles man's hatred toward God, but God's mercy toward man." That's kind of what's going on. The heart of a father aching. It reminds us of Genesis 22. When Abraham is going up the mountain, and he has to slay Isaac. And who is Isaac but the type of Jesus' son? And it's like the father realized, I'm going to slay my son on Mount Golgotha. I don't want to have to slay my son. But you see the ache of the father's heart? Here too we see in David, who's the type of the triune God, this ache in the heart, this difficulty within. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Luke 13:34, Jesus standing over Jerusalem didn't say, "Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom." What did Jesus say? "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how I would have been like a mother hen. I want you to come." Do you see the heart of the Lord Jesus for sinners? In fact, it even says in Luke 19 that he wept. He wailed. It's the same word, klio, over Jerusalem, calling Jerusalem to come in. You see, like David, the Heavenly Father was gripped with sorrow regarding hell-bent, willful sinners when he looks at you, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus. But unlike David, there was no unprincipled sentimentality, for the Father realized there needs to be principled justice that must stand. I want sinners back, but justice must be paid. God didn't give over to mere sentiment. God satisfied both affection and justice as he hatches an unthinkable and wonderful antidote to this problem of loving the sinner, the wayward one, but also satisfying justice. The solution is amazing grace. That's what it is. It's amazing grace. Look, he says, 18 verse 33. "Would that I had died instead of you." You see a shadow in that at all? "Would that I had died instead of you." That's it. Justice requires, Absalom, that you die, sinner, that you die, that you be thrown into a pit. But instead, I will die. And Jesus was thrown into a pit of hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As in this, as it says in Psalm 85:10, Jesus dying in the place of the wayward sinner, mercy and righteousness have kissed each other. See, look on Golgotha. What is Jesus doing? He's taking the spears that we deserve. He's thrown into a pit for our rebellion so that wayward prodigals can find a way back home. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't. "Jesus to the rear! Jesus to the rear!" No, no. Jesus went right to the battlefront. And Jesus took all of the cannon fire of God's justice. And he was hammered for 3 hours on the cross until the ammunition depot warehouses of justice were emptied and it was silent. Justice smiles and asks no more. You know what, beloved? Wayward sinners who deserve the javelins of God, the cannon fire of punishment in hell forever, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no more ammunition of justice left. Jesus says, "It is finished." And so, he's hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flames for you. So I'll say to you, look, get on your mule. Proud and stubborn as you may be, get on your mule. Come and prostrate yourself before David, the Lord Jesus. And he will receive you. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's the first time, for the 10,000th and first time. This is the gospel that we all need today. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and it'll be well with your soul.